Start this morning, we'll just do the one song, and this time Brother Jay's class can be dismissed to go downstairs.
Okay.
Don't confuse him.
I'm a little slow.
All right. Last week we completed our study on Baptist history. So if you've got the yellow folder, we are done with that. And I hope you enjoyed that study. I hope that it was a blessing to you, an encouragement. Yeah. Those biographies at the end of all those different fellows, if nothing else, my hope is that as you learned their names and now have some identification of these people, maybe it'll stir in you a desire to learn more about them. And, of course, in our day of internet access, all you got to do is Google those names on there and you'll come up with all kinds of information. I made very short biographies on all those fellows because I didn't want to take a lot of time on them. The one guy, Schubel Stearns, I'm reading the book right now. I'm halfway through a book that's like 400 pages. And it's all about Schubel Stearns. So, obviously, I could have written a lot more than what was on that little biography on him. So, not that you want a 400-page book, but if you want other information on those fellows, I hope that'll whet your appetite for it. At the end of that, and now as I thought about what to go on to next, I just wasn't ready to move on to something completely different. And so we're going to start something new. We're going backwards. What we're going to do now is back up all the way to the end of the New Testament. And we're going to look at some people just like we did those early Baptists in America. We're going to go back to some names in history that we as Christians ought to be familiar with, that we ought to know. And some of these names, I threw a couple of them by Brother Ken yesterday. He says, yeah, I've heard those names. He says, I'm not sure about them, but I've heard them. And these are names of folks that have made a testimony or lit a fire for the cause of Christ, that it would be good for us to know about them. Before I go any farther, Brother Eric, you can come up here. So we went from yellow to whatever color this is. And this again, we're going to do the same way we did the other thing. We will have the handouts, the three whole handouts of each week that you can put into this book. Hopefully I got enough of them there. There's no pictures in it for Josh. There's no remote in it, so it won't work. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to study what I've called, and I even struggled over the name of the subject, Heroes of Church History. Heroes of Church History. Like we thought about Schubel Stearns and Isaac Backus and these notable people of Baptist church history, we're not necessarily claiming that these guys we're going to look at all the way back to 35 AD were Baptists. We would say simply that their doctrines were the same as what Baptist doctrines are today. They believe the same things. But we're going to look back at some notable names in history. To outline this, what I did is I chose the seven letters to the churches of the book of Revelation. If you're familiar with Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, John wrote seven letters to the seven churches which are in Asia. And those seven churches also represent seven periods of church history. When he wrote to the church at Ephesus, there was a church in Asia by the name of the Church of Ephesus, in Ephesus, obviously. And John wrote to that. But also prophetically, which is the theme of the book of Revelation, prophetically, the Church of Ephesus represents the church period from 70 A.D. to 170 A.D. Now, those dates are not in Scripture, and so they're not locked solid. These are interpretations. These are my view as studying a lot of things of what dates that church period. We're not going to get into those church periods as far as Revelation is concerned, but Ephesus was a church that was on fire and doing great, but had left their first love. This is the church right, we might say second generation. They hadn't seen Jesus Christ, but they were friends of the people that did. The first two guys we're going to look at, Ignatius and Polycarp, were both disciples of John in his later years. They knew John personally. They had not seen Christ, but they knew John who had seen Christ. So we're talking about that first generation after those that were with Christ, or second generation, however you want to and I'll word that. And that's the church at Ephesus. And that is that church, as you go back to the book of Revelation and read about that church, it describes that period of time. After that, the Smyrna church period. And we've got that down as 170 to 312 A.D. And again, we're not getting into it. Maybe as we go to each one, we'll do that. But then there's the Pergamos period, the Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Of course, the Laodicean church age takes us from 1900 right to our present time, and we'll continue on till the rapture of the church. These time periods cover all of history from the time of the completion of the New Testament all the way to the second coming of Christ. And as you go back to Revelation, which we're not going to do, and study those different time periods, you find out that what's written in Revelation applied to all those different time periods. For example, the Philadelphia church period were those that had kept his word. And that's the 1600s to the 1900s. The greatest time of revival outside of Peter at the day of Pentecost was that Philadelphia church age, 1600 to 1900. The Great Awakening. All of the great revivals, the missionary movements, everything took place. Of course, our King James Bible, celebrating the 400th anniversary this year, came from that church period. Those that have kept thy word, the Bible says in Revelation. So there's things that line up in these things. So we're going to use those seven church periods as we break down our study of heroes of the faith. We're doing it much as Hebrews chapter 6 does. Or Hebrews chapter 11, excuse me. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us heroes of the faith. Only we're picking up at the end of the New Testament. Now, we're not doing this to build up men. Okay, even our study of Baptist histories, you know, with the men we looked at, we didn't do that so that we could hold them up on a pedestal. That's what the Catholic Church does. They make saints out of Saint Ignatius. All right, we're going to study Ignatius. Saint Ignatius is the name of how many Catholic churches across the United States and probably across the world. Saint Loyola. All these guys that were people in history, the Catholic Church has adapted them and made them saints. In fact, Ignatius's bones are buried underneath the Vatican. They went and got them and they put them there, and now the Catholic Church claims this guy. And when you study their names, like when you go on the internet, you got to sift through a bunch of stuff, because there's all kinds of claims about these guys. And so we're not trying to deify them or saint. I don't even know if that's a word. I put it in there. Saintify. We're not trying to sanctify these guys, but we're using them as examples and encouragements of people that stayed firm in the faith, that didn't buckle down. You know, we raise our kids to know Michael Jordan and Michael Jackson. Well, we don't raise them. Let me correct myself. We don't raise them to know those names, but they grow up knowing those names. They know the Hollywood people. They know the historical people. They know presidents, hopefully, probably not as much as the other names. But in this world, people grow up, we're starstruck. Yeah. You know, the Hollywood stars and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, People magazine's one of the most disgusting magazines of anything. Right. Because it focuses on the starlets and their lives and their wealth and all that kind of stuff. And people buy those things and leaf through them and just get filled with materialism and worldliness. You know, I've decided when I go in doctor's offices, I'm never touching one of those things again. There's just something about them sitting there that the color's brighter than Time magazine is. So it's something, and I just, after looking through one, I thought, you know, I don't need any of this junk. This is just stupid stuff in here. And that's the attitude of our world, just to absorb all this stuff. And we have idol worship. Not little statues, but maybe American idol worship. You know, the movie stars, the singers, the rock stars, all this. Wouldn't it be better to know who Ignatius was? Wouldn't it be better to know who Tertullian was? We won't get into him this week. John Wycliffe. Some of these fellows we're going to look at in the coming weeks. It'd be better to know them than to ever know. Getting up to heaven and knowing who Michael Jackson was isn't going to do a thing. Even if you remember him when he was a cute kid. Singing, you know, Rockin' Robin or something like that. You know, not the junk at the end of his life even. But knowing that stuff isn't going to benefit us all. But the encouragement of the saints of God ought to be a motivation to get us away from worldliness, to get us away from materialism. Because we're so prone to that living in this present world right now. And so the purpose of this study, I hope, is to look at these fellows, look at their sacrifice, especially the farther we go back, the greater the sacrifice was. look at the sacrifices they made for Christ, and then think about how small our sacrifices were. Talking with Roy and Alice about our water problem at home. And it's a challenge and it's a burden and I don't like it and all that kind of stuff. But you know, when I sit in my office and read about these guys and then think about my water problem, it's like, duh. You know, I think I can survive. I think I can handle this. You do what you've got to do. But when you get the proper perspective, you think, okay, not a real big deal what I'm going through right now. And so it helps us in our current situations. So let's look as we begin then this morning in page number 2. With the Ephesus church period. Again, this is that 70 to 170 AD church time. Let's look back at some saints of God during that time. We're talking about born-again believers. We're talking about New Testament saints, not any of the other junk. All right, we're talking about born-again believers at that time that knew Christ as their Savior, knew the doctrines of the Word of God, preached and taught those doctrines, and paid many times the supreme sacrifice for it. The first fellow we're looking at is a fellow named Ignatius. Back then they didn't have two names. They had one name. And his name was Ignatius. He was from Syria, which is present-day Turkey. If you ever look at a map, we're studying the church at Antioch on Sunday mornings. And Antioch is actually in present-day Turkey. You know, they were first called Christians at Antioch. We think of that being northern Israel, but it's actually, if you look at the map, a little tip, kind of like Texas goes down there at the Gulf Coast. Turkey comes down as a tip right there on the Mediterranean. Antioch is in Turkey. And so he was from Syria, which is present-day Turkey, and became the pastor of the church at Antioch, that church, in around 70 A.D. All right, so that church we're studying in Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out as missionaries. That church itself was pastored by Ignatius after the New Testament time. You know, after the times we're reading about. He was a fellow disciple of Christ with the Apostle John. Again, this is John that wrote the book of Revelation. John wrote Revelation in about 96 A.D., 94 to 96 A.D., and died shortly after that, about 100 A.D. And so Ignatius, who died in 107, was a contemporary. Not only that he lived at the same time, but he personally knew. We might say he was a disciple of Christ. But you might say he was a disciple of John because he listened to John talk about what it was like to personally walk with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. So Ignatius had that first-hand knowledge that came from John. And he wrote 7 epistles, though not canonical. So what does that mean? Well, they're not in the Bible. All right, Paul wrote a bunch of epistles. They're inspired. They're scripture. Ignatius wrote epistles. You'll see them listed. That's footnote number 1. The 7 epistles, the letters he wrote, 5 of them were to churches. The church of the Ephesians, the church of the Magnesians, the church of the Traians, the Philadelphians, and the Smyrnans. All right, he wrote to those 5 churches. But his letters were not inspired. They were not canonical. They're not in the canon of Scripture. But at the same time, you can read what he wrote at that time as a man writing in 50, 60, 70 A.D., and writing what he wrote and get a feel for his devotion to Christ. They're kind of like the Apocrypha, you know, the Catholics stick in the Bible. They're not inspired Scripture, but there's some pretty good historical information in them. Okay, so he wrote 7 of those letters. Another one he wrote to the church at Rome as he was on his way to Rome, which we'll read about in a minute. And then he also wrote one to a friend named Polycarp, who we're going to read about in just a moment also. And so this fellow Ignatius, the pastor of the church at Antioch, an apostle or a disciple of the Apostle John, and writing many letters to encourage churches and encourage them to stand for the faith. In a time when false doctrine was invading the church, he was a strong defender of the deity of Christ. This is right after the New Testament completion. And the Gnostics, as you might have heard of them, those that worship knowledge, and they could not put together that God the Father and God the Son could be the same person. And so they questioned, intellectually, they questioned the reality of the deity of Christ. And Ignatius was one who strongly opposed that doctrine, that there was not a deity, there was not a Trinity, so to speak. And so he greatly opposed those things. He was arrested and taken by ship to Rome. where he suffered great punishment and torture for the cause of Christ. He was arrested in Antioch. He had to sail across the Mediterranean to get over to Rome, several hundred miles away. And he was arrested for the cause of Christ, for the testimony, for being a Christian. Him and Polycarp both, their crime was being a Christian. In the days of the Roman persecution, that's all it took. He was arrested and taken by ship to Rome, where he suffered great punishment and torture for the cause of Christ. Again, footnote number two is a quote describing the torture that he went through, talking about his preaching and his defending of the deity of Christ. The pagans were enraged. They seized him and tortured him with various tortures. They put burning coals in his hands and pressed his hands for about 2 hours. Imagine if you ever use a barbecue and use, you know, the coals in the barbecue. Imagine somebody putting that, jamming that deep into the palm of your hand and then shutting your hand over it for like 2 hours. That's what they did to torture him. Then they burnt his side with red hot pitch and burning oil. They combed his body with iron combs. When they became tired of torturing him, they cast him into prison, where he stayed for a long time. So he was arrested in Antioch, put on a ship for Rome, got there, and the Roman authorities sentenced him to this torture, to this imprisonment, and he sat in that prison for a long time. His response to this punishment was these words: "I would rather die for Christ than rule the whole world. Leave me to the beast," talking about the lions in the Roman Colosseum of that day, "leave me to the beast, that I may by them be a partaker of God. Welcome nails and cross. Welcome broken bones, bruised body. Welcome all diabolic torture, if I may but obtain the Lord Jesus Christ." What a challenge for our difficulties in our day as 21st century Christians. When we think we've got problems, and I'm not talking about social problems, but I'm talking about for the cause of Christ. When someone opposes us, or someone speaks ill of us, or someone mocks us because of our faith in Christ. Here's a guy that was tortured. Coals in his hands, stuff in his side, burning oil, pitch, and all that. And yet he not rejoiced in it, but he said, basically, "I'll suffer gladly if it's for the cause of Christ." We live in a day where modern-day Christianity just, you know, you don't take a stand for anything. You compromise easily. That's the modern-day thinking of it. You know, don't take a stand for anything. Don't be bold. He was bold about the deity of Christ. He would not give one inch to the Gnostics, to those, to the heathen, to the pagans. He wouldn't give any ground to them to compromise with them. What a challenge that is. On December 20th, 107 AD, he was taken to the Colosseum, where he was devoured by lions. One account I read, and I couldn't substantiate it, so I didn't put it in here, but one guy said that when Ignatius came out to the lions, he looked at the lions and said, "Come on, come and get me." He basically challenged them. There was no fear, no trepidation, no fright. I mean, facing death is a fearful thing no matter what. But going into that lion's den, he just, you know, the Lord gives grace when grace is necessary. You don't need dying grace when you're not dying. You need living grace when you're living. And so God gave him at that point what he needed, and his last words were, "I am the wheat of God. I must be ground by the teeth of wild beasts to become the pure bread of Christ." If you've read anything about history under those times, Marcus Aurelius, the emperors of Rome, that putting Christians to the lions in the Colosseum was the biggest mistake they ever made. Because for every Christian that was devoured or killed by the lions, four or five took their place. People that filled that amphitheater, people that filled that Colosseum and watched those events take place, marveled at the peace that those Christians had in those situations, and were bewildered by the strength of their faith. And many of them, as witnesses of those things, were converted. Somebody said about that, and I'm going off the top of my head, if it weren't that it was the devil's nature to do those things, you'd think he would stop. Because every time he did that, more Christians rose up than the ones he eliminated. And there are multitudes, because of this death of Ignatius in the Colosseum, that came to Christ as a testimony of seeing his faith and his light shine before men. So we have the testimony of Ignatius. The second fellow we have here in the Ephesus church period is a man named Polycarp. Polycarp lived from 69 to 155 AD. He was born in Smyrna, but was sold as a slave while still a child. Slavery did not start with the African Americans. Slavery has been around as long as mankind has been around. And that's not to speak lightly of any kind, any time or period of slavery. But there have been slaves all throughout time. This young man, Polycarp from Smyrna, was sold as a young boy into slavery. The fortunate thing was he was bought by a Christian woman who was wealthy. And she treated him very well. He worked for her. He was a slave. He was a servant. But she raised him in her Christian faith, taking him in as a young man. She took him to church with her and went to the church at Smyrna. You know, it's one of the churches in that day that John wrote to was the church at Smyrna. And Polycarp was raised in that church by Callisto, which was the woman that bought him. And he served faithfully in the church at Smyrna. And as an adult, he, like Ignatius, was a pupil or a disciple of the Apostle John. You know, we read about John, we read about his banishment to the Isle of Patmos, and we read about, you know, his demise there and all that. But we forget that time period between the rest of the New Testament kind of finishing up and John writing the book of Revelation, that John was a minister during all that time. He was an apostle that was still alive while most of the other disciples had been cruelly killed. And John continued to preach and have an influence till he was banished to the Isle of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so he had an effect on Ignatius. He had effect on Polycarp. In fact, such a connection between John and Polycarp that when the pastor of Smyrna died, when Polycarp was an adult and the pastor of Smyrna died, a natural death, he was the pastor, the Apostle John had said ordained Polycarp to be the church, the pastor of the church at Smyrna. And so here's a young man with that background as a young child, without father, without mother, being bought as a slave, raised in the Christian life, serving in the church at Smyrna, and now in his older years he becomes the pastor of that church. And so a great testimony for him. At this time, as in the life of Ignatius, at this time the emperors of Rome began to inflict great persecution upon the Christians. At the age of 86, soldiers were sent to arrest him, and his friends encouraged him to flee. All right, Polycarp, they knew the soldiers were being sent to arrest him, and his friends knew it, the people of the church at Smyrna, his family, and they said, "You need to run, you need to get away." But he was so confident that the Lord's will would be done no matter what, that not only did he not flee, but he had people prepare dinner for the soldiers when they got there. And when he got there, he served them their supper and conversed with them and talked with them. And it was a friendly conversation that took place. He did not have that fear. He did not have that trepidation. He not only remained, but also served dinner for the soldiers when they came to arrest him. He was brought before the Roman proconsul. He was told to pronounce, "Caesar is Lord." So that was the problem with secular Rome. Secular Rome wanted all the world to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. And when people worshiped Jesus Christ as Lord, it was a threat to secular Rome, because they were putting someone as high or higher than Caesar. Remember what the Jews told Pontius Pilate at the trial of Christ? If you don't condemn this man, you're not a friend of Caesar's, because he's made himself a king. The fear of Caesar was contrary to the fear of the Lord. And so Rome back in that day, these Roman emperors that wanted worship for Caesar, wanted to show their dedication to Caesar, they would persecute the Christians simply on the basis they were acknowledging someone else as Lord. So they brought in Polycarp at 86 years of age. The soldiers that brought him, it says that they handled him carefully because of his extreme age. He was a small man, he was frail at that time. And in fact, I think I read that they set him on a chair and carried him to Rome because of his physical condition. They had pity on him because of his bodily weakness. But they brought him before the proconsul, the Roman centurion, the soldier. And he said, I want you to declare that Caesar is Lord. And even he had compassion. He did not want to kill this man, but he said, to get out of this, just declare Caesar is Lord and take a small pinch of incense and put it on the statue of Caesar and we'll let you go and everything. And they pled with him to do that. You don't have to mean it. Just do it. But he wouldn't compromise. He wouldn't compromise. We live in the day of compromise. And it had been real easy for him to say, well, okay, Lord, I don't mean this. Caesar is Lord. I'll just say it to save my skin. But he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't back down on his faithfulness to the Lord. He was offered to do that, and when he refused to do it, then they said, well, curse Christ. Use his name in vain. Blaspheme him. Curse Christ. His famous response was, and this is in everything you study about him, everybody gets... Now, remember, he didn't speak English. And so these words are translated into English, so you'll find them a little bit different places, but this is basically the same thing. Most of them say the same. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Alright, some of them say, he said, how can I blaspheme my king and savior? Again, just a difference in translation from that language into English. But basically the same thing. When told to curse Christ, 86 years have I served him, and he had done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He was then tied to the stake. He asked them not to nail him. He said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not fleeing. I'm not running. You don't need to nail me to the stake. Just tie me up there. I won't try to get away. So they tied him to the stake. They put what they called faggots all around it. And they lit them on fire. And as he was, as Polycarp was tied to that stake and the fire was burning around him, they heard him pray a prayer. And it was a pretty long prayer. And I don't know how somebody got every word of it recorded. But several different places showed this prayer. That as he prayed to God, it's being delivered. A prayer of faith. A prayer of commitment to the Lord. But as he prayed and as that fire was going around him, a wind came up and blew around him in such a way as a circle that it kept the flames away from him. And his persecutors were frustrated because the flames weren't killing him. They weren't even touching his body. And so the Roman soldier in charge of this act had one of his soldiers run up there with a sword and just plunge it into Polycarp to kill him. And as he plunged the sword in, it said that so much blood came out of Polycarp that it put the flames out that were around him. Now he's dead. He's dying from that. But it put out, the blood just came out so profusely that it put out the fire. And they had to relight the fire to continue the process of burning him. But by then, he's already dead. This was on February. They say it was a Saturday. Saturday, February 23rd, 155 AD. And again, when you go back that far in history, some of them say it was 156 AD. But it's about that time back there. Because some say he lived 70 to 156. Some had 69 to 155. Some had him dying in 166. You know, when you're going back that far in history, there's a lot of contradictions. So what I tried to do is kind of put it all together and take the majority text. All right, take what they seem to agree with. And like that thing with Ignatius challenging the lions, come out and get me. I couldn't find that anywhere else. So if it only appeared once, I didn't. Kind of like when they put our Bible together. You understand that? Same kind of process, but a lot smarter men, obviously. But kind of the same thing. So we put these together. But they drove the sword through his body. The blood flowed so profusely it extinguished the flames. And he died on February 23rd, 155 AD. Now here's the thing. We're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. You don't want to be in line behind Polycarp or Ignatius. How'd you like to see the Lord having everybody lined up? And as you look at the line, there's Polycarp and Ignatius, maybe Schubel Stearns. There's John Waller, who was in prison for 144 days for preaching Christ. There's all these guys, and right behind them is Joyce Meyer. And she's waiting her turn behind them. Maybe right behind her is Joel Osteen. And the Lord's going to have Ignatius up there and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and give him the crown of life for not denying the faith and not doing that. And then do that to Polycarp and do that to John Waller and do that to some of these others. And then have one of these TV evangelists get up there like Joel Osteen, who when questioned about hell said, I never preach about that. When asked about sin, he says, well, I never talk about that. And they're going to stand in line at the judgment seat of Christ behind these people. I mean, you talk about, and again, I'm putting them at the judgment seat of Christ. That means I'm saying they're saved. Because if they weren't, they wouldn't be at that judgment. But I'm putting them there. I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. But at the same time, what an embarrassment it's going to be.
Yeah.
Now, what you and I need to worry about is not Joyce Meyer or Joel Osteen being behind Ignatius or Polycarp. It's you or I being behind them. And I'm not saying we need to be martyrs for Christ. I'm not saying we need to go out and try to offend people so we can be persecuted. We're not JWs. We don't do it that way. We don't glory or pride in safe in getting opposition. But at the same time, we ought to learn by these examples not to compromise, not to back down, not to be wishy-washy, not to be worldly, not to be material, but to be dedicated to Jesus Christ. Because these guys have set the example. I mean, Hebrews 11's got enough. You know, Samson and Jephthah and all those and those that wandered about in the caves and the mountains and were killed by the sword and all these different kind of things. Those folks are going to be up there, and we're going to be at the same judgment with them. And as 21st century Christians, we've got enough of a challenge to try to keep par with them. Let's not give in on the few things that we can take a stand on. Let's not be wishy-washy in our faith. We need that's the problem of our day. The Laodicean church age, again, book of Revelation. I would that thou wert hot or cold, but because thou art lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Modern day Christianity makes God sick. You know, we talk about the mega churches, the big programs, this thing, that thing, and even a lot of small churches make God sick. And so we just need to use them as an example. Next week we'll go on with the Ephesian church period. We got some other fellows like Clement and Tertullian and some other guys we'll look at. But I hope this will give you a challenge in your life and mine to stand firm and stand strong for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we do this not to elevate men, not to make saints out of them, but, Father, to see their example and their testimony. The Father, that they being dead yet speak. And Father, the testimony of these two men who counted their lives not dear to them unto death. The Father gave themselves for the cause of Christ, leaving behind families. And Father, we appreciate their testimony, and God, help us to evaluate that in the face of our present day situation and what we so easily back down on. Embolden us through our study of these men, these saints, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got about 15 minutes till we begin our morning service.